Hey, good morning. It is great to see you all. Well, we're going to continue our series of looking at folks throughout history whose lives have been changed by Jesus. And these are some people with some incredible stories. And you know, we love a good story. Stories, they entertain us, they teach us about life. But going even deeper, we all want our lives to be a good story. I mean, think about it. When you say to a friend, a buddy, hey, even when something goes wrong, you say, well, at least you got a good story out of it. That's us acknowledging that we all want our lives to be a good story. Well, the guy that we're going to talk about today, at first, his life seems kind of ordinary. I mean, just picture someone who looks kind of like us. You know, we have things in common with him. Now, this guy that we're talking about today, he was an artist, not a painter like Michael that you see there. He was a poet. He painted pictures with words and stories. And like many of us, he loved nature, even from when he was a child. Now, he had some trouble when he was a kid. He had some hard times, kind of like Cosette from Les Mis. He had hard times. His mom died when he was 10 years old, and it hit him really hard. He was sent off to boarding school, and that was a cruel experience. Then, when he was a teenager, he rebelled. He rejected God, and he became a serious atheist. He ends up serving in the army. And then later, eventually, he becomes a college professor. Yeah, it turns out he was a serious genius, an eccentric genius. He was a real Einstein. And many of you know, we've got college professors here. It's a good job. Now, this guy, he was also a writer, an author. He wrote a lot of books. But if you take a look at him, he does kind of look like us, I guess, a little bit. And the thing about him, though, is these books that he wrote, they were really popular. In fact, his books are some of the most popular books ever. He was probably the most popular writer about Jesus in all of history. Well, you know, other than the Bible. And the interesting thing is this guy, he died 50 years ago. It's amazing that his books are even still in print, much less they're just still selling away like hotcakes. Today we're going to talk about Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis, arguably the greatest Christian writer ever. And many of us know him because of his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. But he wrote over 30 books. Maybe you've read The Screwtape Letters or Mere Christianity, read A Grief Observed, or seen the movie that they made based on that, Shadowlands. You know, even if you've never read any of his books at all, if you're a follower of Jesus in America, you've likely, I bet you have, been influenced by his ideas, whether you knew it or not. C.S. Lewis, what's special about him was his ideas, his amazing ideas. Now, I'll be honest, they weren't his ideas. None of us really have any original ideas. He stole his best ideas from the Bible. Good place to get them from. But the genius, the amazing thing about Lewis, his gift was his ability to connect us to those ideas, to help us grasp hold of those ideas. And part of that was his artistic nature. There is so much feeling, not just sappy emotionalism, but deep feeling in his writings. And here's a guy that loved and respected the beauty of words. He knew how to use words. Another part of it is Lewis, he had incredible logic. He knew how to think things through all the way to the end. And for many people, thinking people like myself, people that love ideas, he taught us that it is smart. It is seriously smart to follow Jesus. But I think the part that matters most, the reason why so many people over the years have connected to Jesus through C.S. Lewis, why he's even been called the patron saint of American evangelicals, is because Lewis was a storyteller, not a stuffy theologian. Now, sure, he was eccentric. He was this eccentric genius. He was this intimidating professor with this booming voice who, you know, wore tweed jackets and would take his lit pipe and slip it into his pocket and burn holes in his jacket. He was the kind of guy that learned Icelandic because he wanted to get together with his buddies at the pub and talk about Icelandic myths and have a few pints. You know, there were a few things about him that were a little strange. But bottom line, C.S. Lewis, he was just a really practical, real-world guy that loved adventure stories. He loved them. And even more so, he saw why we love them too. Why you and I, we love stories because we're in one. We're in God's story. And it is the ultimate adventure story. That's what C.S. Lewis writes about. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to let Lewis, this eccentric genius, this master storyteller, show us the grand story and how we fit into it. Yeah, look today where you are in this story. And then we can see what our next step is. The next step to making ours a good story. That's really the goal for today. The goal today is to leave today with a better story than we came here with. All right, let me pray, and then we'll get into this. Oh, Jesus, we need you. Holy Spirit, come. We need your presence here, God. And I thank you for our stories, for each individual person in this room, for their story. And I thank you for how that fits into your story, God. I pray that you make ours good stories. Through the miracle that you do, every person here hears what they need to hear in order to make theirs a better story. That they experience you, Jesus, today, and they leave with a better story for their life. In your powerful name, Jesus, amen. Okay, so good stories, adventure stories, they usually start with the hero having their eyes opened and seeing reality, seeing what's really going on and how they fit into that. Now, when you think about it, think about stories. Think about the Hobbits or Harry Potter or even Luke in Star Wars. There's always this moment where they know what's really going on and what they're supposed to do. And Lewis, he knew that too. That's why it's in his stories, in the Chronicles of Narnia. The children, they get to this point where they discover where they are. They're in another world, Narnia, and they see what they're supposed to do. But Lewis, he saw how that happens in our story too. We all need a realization of reality. What's real? Is what's real just what we see? Is that all there is? Or is there an invisible God? A God that we can't see directly, who made everything. And you know what? He made it perfect. And then us humans rebelled and messed it up. But God wouldn't settle for that. He sends his own son to come and to die for our sins. To die so that we can be human again, so that we can have relationship with him again. Is that real? Well, many people think that's just crazy talk. And they've thought that for years. 2,000 years ago, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, they called him crazy. And Paul, he responded in 2 Corinthians 5, and he said, you know what, I'm not just nuts. My deal is that I have a different perspective. I no longer have a worldly perspective. Lewis, he got this. He saw how we, so many folks, so many people in this world walk around in a kind of dreamlike state. They don't see what's going on. There's this crust around them. And he talked about this particularly in the Screwtape Letters. Now, the Screwtape Letters is an extremely cool book. It's this book about this senior devil, Screwtape, writing to this junior devil, Wormwood, and basically telling him how to mess with us, how to tempt us, how to get us away from God. In fact, the New York Times, they called this book the most brilliant piece of religious satire of the 20th century. Now, in Screwtape, it talks about how the devil, he's trying to help develop this crust around us. And what he uses to do that, to get this crust that detaches us, that separates us from reality, he uses pleasure and pain, but not real pleasure and pain. He uses empty pleasures and fake pain, like self-pity. But God has got him. Because God built something into the nature of this world that cuts right through that. God built into this world real pleasure and real pain. And in Screwtape, it talks about how those things, real pleasure and real pain, they are unmistakably real. In Lewis's words, they are the touchstone of reality. Just think about this for a second. Why is it that most people, whether they know they're doing it or not, start looking for God? Is it because of some televangelist, because they come to church, because they listen to someone like me? No. It's because they experience pain. Real pain. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Many of us, we understand pain. Maybe you understand pain more than you understand why you're here even today at church. If that's you, you're not alone. So many of us here, we started looking for God. We started coming to a place like this because we were in pain. If you're in pain, you're in the right place today. But notice it's not just pain. Lewis saw what so many of us don't see, that God, he's okay with real, honest pleasure. He likes pleasure. And for Lewis, that pleasure was, you know, the pleasure of reading a good book or taking a walk in the country and enjoying nature. What is it for you? What gives you real pleasure? Maybe it's nature, seeing a sunset, beauty of the woods. Maybe for me, I know I tell you for me, it's kids. Kids laughing, the sound of kids giggling. There's nothing better than that. Or maybe for you, it's just a good cup of coffee, a great meal, or hearing a good story. Well, whatever it is for you, have you ever been enjoying that? Maybe looking at a little baby's face or watching the sunset and thought to yourself, you know, there's got to be more. There's got to be more in this world. You're right. There is more. Do you see how that's part of our story? This realization of the reality that there is more. All right, for Lewis, part of his reality, even from a young age, was pain. There was so much pain in his life. And he looked around and what he saw in this world was catastrophe. Catastrophe. The cancer of his dear mother and all the whispering downstairs away from the kids until finally she dies when he's 10 years old. And Lewis described that in a really poetic way. It was like his mother was the continent in his life, and the continent sinks, and all that is left is sea and islands. Think about the catastrophe if North America was just to sink into the ocean. That's how this little boy felt. Catastrophe. And then being sent off to boarding school to be beaten by headmasters and bullied by older kids. Catastrophe. Or then being drafted into World War I, sent to the front lines, the mustard gas, the machine guns, the trenches. He's seriously wounded. Around him, friends are dying. The blood, the gore of war. Catastrophe. The truth is, we'll all face this. If you haven't already, you're going to face catastrophe in this life. There is evil in this world. Lewis was just really honest about it. In fact, he was even, I guess you could say, almost obsessed with evil, the problem of evil. He read stories about it, myths, these stories about the fight against evil. He wrote poetry about this fight against evil. And oddly, it led him to Jesus. Now, at this point in his life, he started reluctantly to accept that there was a God, something out there. But he didn't see how the death of some man 2,000 years ago made any difference to him. He didn't see how Jesus was at all relevant to him. And then his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a solid Roman Catholic, he used this interest that Lewis had in catastrophe. Tolkien said to him, Lewis, you know what a good story needs. You love good stories. A good story needs a catastrophe, something to fight against. But it also needs a you catastrophe. That's what Tolkien called it. A good catastrophe. You, E-U in Greek, means good. There has to be a you catastrophe that's bigger than the catastrophe for it to be a good story. Now, Lewis, you know these stories. You've read them all. You know that the story of Jesus is just another example of a good catastrophe, the ultimate example of that. Well, what if what's different? What's different about Jesus' story is that it's true. What if we have all these other stories and myths and legends because they point at what's true, at Jesus? Jesus. And with that, Lewis surrendered to Jesus. Without emotionalism, without a bunch of debate, he just surrendered to the divinity of Jesus. And he saw what Paul talks about in Romans 5, that there is evil in this world, catastrophe, but where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Do we see that? Do we see the evil all around us? The evil in us? But that Jesus is stronger than all of that. All of that. Can you see that? That Jesus conquers it all. Well, we have a choice to make. Whether we're going to let Jesus conquer the evil in us, we have a decision. Have you made that decision? You know, the fact that we have a decision, our freedom to act, that was another big idea that Lewis loved to work with, that there is freedom all around us. Now, us Americans, we're okay with freedom, right? I mean, we just take it for granted. We never even stop to think, well, God didn't have to choose to set us free, but he did. Where we really get stuck, though, is on the fact that God has freedom, that he is sovereign. Now, Lewis saw this. He talked about this in the Chronicles of Narnia, especially at the beginning. The kids come to Narnia, and they come there to meet Aslan. Aslan is the Christ figure, the Jesus figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. So they show up there to meet him. And here's what it says. They're talking to one of the creatures in Narnia, and they says, "Why, daughter of Eve," that's the kids, "that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. Yeah, there's talking animals in Narnia. So they're talking to a beaver. Is he a man?" asks Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe." "But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Many of us, we are stalled when it comes to following Jesus because we don't get this. We just see Jesus as our buddy, as our loving friend who always wants to give us a hug. We don't also see him as the king who isn't tame, who we can't control. And the way this plays out, it plays out in a lot of ways. Maybe we don't surrender every aspect of our life to God. We don't turn over our job or our money or our addiction to porn, whatever it is, because you don't have to surrender to a buddy like you would to a king. Or we don't accept some of the things Jesus says, some of the things that we read in the Bible, maybe things about loving our neighbor or sexuality or the fact that everyone doesn't go to heaven. We don't accept those things because we don't agree with them. They don't seem right to us. It doesn't make sense how God's doing this thing. And you know, you don't have to accept what a buddy says the way you have to accept what a king says. Or maybe it's that we have needs in our life, serious needs. Maybe we need money to live. We really need it. Or we need healing, or someone we know desperately needs healing in their life. And Jesus isn't doing it. And that creates a wall between us and Jesus. Maybe that person that we love who's ill goes on and they even die. And somehow, in our heart, in some place, we reject God. We reject him because he didn't do what we so desperately needed him to do, wanted him to do. Well, here's the reality. Us humans, we can't ever control God. He is sovereign. He is free. He will never be tame. But he's good. Why should we lose out on his goodness by trying to tame him? You know, for me, this has been a hard one. It's really addressed my pride. It's hard sometimes to say, wait a minute, I'm going to go with God's will above my own. It requires us to actually let him be God. All right, well, if we step back for a minute and we look at everything we've talked about so far, what we have is the ingredients, the prerequisites, the things you need for a great story, to start a great story. I mean, you've got the fact that there's an unlikely hero, you and me, who starts to see what reality is. And they see that they're in the middle of this epic battle between good and evil, eucatastrophe and catastrophe, as Tolkien would say. And we may not have seen it before, but we can see now that that's going on. And in that, the unlikely hero then always has a choice. We have a choice. There's always a choice in a great adventure story for that hero to help save the world, to become who they were meant to be. Or, I suppose, they could just choose not to do that. And then their story pretty much comes to an end. You see that, actually, all throughout the Bible, that we face a choice. For example, just take John, the beginning of the book of John. It says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Okay, those who receive, those who believe, that's our choice. We can choose to do that or not to do it. Paul in Romans, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God did with his freedom, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." To offer our bodies, that's our choice. Do you see? We have a choice. That's part of a great story, the hero having a choice. We get to choose. We are in the greatest story there is. We may not always see it. We certainly don't always act on it, but that's the reality. Now, what happens if we do choose? We believe, we receive, we offer our bodies. Well, then what? Well, no great adventure story has the hero just, you know, flipping a switch and then waiting around for the story to end. You know, there's always a struggle, a conflict, a journey, a quest. I mean, without that, it's just like a really short story and it's pretty lame. Well, following Jesus is not a lame story. No, it's the best story ever. It's sad, though. So many people make it into a lame story by assuming all we do is choose and then sit around, wait around till we die and go to heaven. That's not what's in the Bible. The Bible shows us Jesus calling us into his quest, to join his quest. Now, I'll be upfront and say it's not always what we imagined, his quest. Okay, it's not what we imagined, but he calls us to join it. Let's look how Paul talks about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm actually going to read a few verses even before Paul talks about what our quest is, because it sums up, it hits on all the things that we've already talked about. And I want to show you that Lewis didn't make those things up. They're all in the Bible. So starting with verse 1 of Corinthians 4. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Through God's mercy. It's God using his free will, his choice, his sovereignty. "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul's saying what we're about is reality. This is the truth. Break free from your crust and see what's going on. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There's this conflict between catastrophe and eucatastrophe, between the God of this age and the God that is so much powerful than him. And in that, we have a choice. Now, here, this is the journey for us to embark on. "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Our journey, our quest, is to point to Jesus and to serve other people. Let's press into that serving other people part. Many of you, you've heard that before, that, you know, following Jesus involves serving other people. But if we're really honest with ourselves, many of us, we just see it as optional, right? You know, it's for people that are really into it. It's like an advanced elective in serving, being a Christian, is you're going to serve other people. That's not the way C.S. Lewis lived. No, he saw it as part of the core of following Jesus. Personal duty, responsibility. He saw those things as part of discipleship. So, in 1917, that's nearly 100 years ago, Lewis is drafted, and he goes off to training, and his roommate is this young and energetic Irishman, Paddy Moore, And Patty Moore and Lewis, they become fast friends. They are good friends. In fact, such good friends that they make a vow. They make a pact with each other. And they say, okay, if Lewis dies in the war, Patty agrees that he'll take care of Lewis's widowed father, Albert. And if Patty dies in the war, Lewis is to take care of Patty's divorced mom, Janie. Well, they both go off to war. And Lewis is seriously injured. He spends 4 months in the hospital. He carries shrapnel in his body for the rest of his life. Patty is captured by the enemy. And then he escapes. And he is wounded in the leg. And as they're bandaging his leg, he's shot in the head and killed. Lewis keeps his vow. This is a 20-year-old college student, but he doesn't move into a college party house. They rent a house near Oxford, and he moves in with Patty's mom, Janie, and his kid sister, Maureen. And Lewis takes care of them. Warren, Lewis's older brother, who he was always close to, Warren and all of Lewis's friends, they didn't get this. They didn't understand why Lewis would do this. Here's what Warren wrote about this. He said, having once embarked on this relationship with Mrs. Moore, it was not in Jack's. Lewis was called Jack by his friends, his family. So it was not in Lewis's nature to abandon her. And this menage, this domestic relationship, in fact, continued in existence until her death in 1951. So from 1918 till 1951, Lewis took care of Janie Moore and her daughter. And in the end, Mrs. Moore, she lost her mind. She couldn't even recognize him, but Lewis visited her in the nursing home every day until her death. That's loyalty. Here's what Warren says. He says, during this period, Jack commonly referred to Mrs. Moore as my mother, not always with the explicit indication that the relationship was conventional. The thing that most puzzled myself and Jack's friends was Mrs. Moore's extreme unsuitability. She was a woman of very limited mind, notably domineering and possessive by temperament. She cut down to a minimum his visits with his father, interfered constantly with his work, imposed upon him a heavy burden of minor domestic tasks. In 20 years, I never saw a book in her hand. Her conversation was chiefly about herself and was otherwise ill-informed dogmatism. Warren liked Mrs. Moore. At Oxford, For more than three decades, Jack Lewis continued to live under the autocracy of Mrs. Moore, an autocracy that developed into stifling tyranny, as myself experienced during my years of inclusion within this incomprehensible menage. Warren lived with them for years at Oxford. Mrs. Moore was one who thrived on chaos and crisis, and every day had to be some sort of domestic scene or upheaval placed squarely on the uncomplaining shoulders of Jack Lewis. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. Lewis was a servant in this odd relationship where he adopts Mrs. Moore as his mother. He served her when it was not easy. He took obligation, personal duty, seriously, very seriously. And not just when it came to Mrs. Moore. Some other things about Lewis's life, he answered every letter he received, every letter, even when he was famous. He would spend 2 hours a day answering letters, even to school children. And he did this. He wrote them out by hand, even though he was in pain. He had a defect in his thumb. He only had one joint in his thumb. But he felt like it was his duty, despite the pain, to answer every letter. Or when World War II comes, the BBC, the bombing raids are happening in London, and they want Lewis to come through the bombing to London to give addresses on the radios, talks on the radio to improve morale. And Lewis does it. He goes down there through the danger and gives these talks. These talks actually become one of his greatest books, Mere Christianity, a book that is so worth reading. And even out of the spotlight during World War II, Lewis served as an air raid warden. He didn't have to do this as a disabled veteran, but he saw it as his duty to patrol the streets of Oxford during blackouts, making sure all the lights were off. His duty. Lewis, he served others. He took on these responsibilities, these obligations, because he saw them as part of following Jesus. That's not a popular idea these days. We don't often talk about obligation, duty, when it comes to serving Jesus, following him. It's not something we want to think about, that we have an obligation. There's things that we have a duty to do. But if you look for it, you'll find it in the Bible. Jesus, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Does his will. Obligation. Now, be careful here. Be careful. There's nothing we can do that gets us to heaven. Nothing. The only way we get to heaven is through Jesus' death and resurrection. It is a gift that we receive through faith. Doing God's will, that's what shows our faith. It manifests our faith. It grows our faith. And Lewis saw that, and he saw how that interacts with the free will, the ability to choose that we talked about before. He really unpacks this in Screwtape Letters. In Screwtape Letters, he talks about many of us when we start following Jesus, and then other times through our walk with Jesus, we have these times of extreme joy when it is so easy and we feel so close to God. It's this tremendous sweetness, and things are changing in our lives, and we're doing the right thing. And then we don't feel it anymore. We just don't feel it. Even the devil knows this happens. Lewis, he writes this from the devil's perspective in Screwtape. He says, "But he, God, never allows this state of affair, this cool emotional sweetness, to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature, that's us, to stand up on his own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish." Have you ever been there? I sure have. Huh. There are times when I don't want to love my enemy. I don't even want to love my neighbors. They kind of bug me. There's times I don't want to read my Bible. I don't feel it. There's times I don't want to do the things that God's calling me into, to serve and love my family, to show up at work on time and do the best I can do. Let's be honest. There's times we don't feel it. We don't want to do it. And you know that? That's normal. It's perfectly normal. It's not only normal, it's part of the story. It's a key part in our quest, our journey, that this happens. It's because God, he doesn't just want to carry us along on emotion. He doesn't want to carry us at all. He loves us so much that he wants us to stand up on our own two feet. And he knows, God knows, that when I obey, not because I feel it, because I'm so emotional, because I'm just going with the momentum, but when I obey out of faith, when I choose him, that's faith in action. That's how faith grows. Again, Lewis writes about this in Screwtape. "It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is," that's us, "growing into the sort of creatures he, God, wants us to be. Hence, the prayers offered in a state of dryness are those which please him best." Have you ever thought about that? It's the prayers you say when you don't want to pray that God loves best. "He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased, even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood." That's the junior devil that the senior devil's writing to. "Our cause, the devil's cause, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will." So the devil is no, this is when the devil's in the most danger. When you and I, we don't want to do it, but we still intend to do God's will. And the human, they look around upon a universe from which every trace of him, God, seems to have vanished, and asks, why has he been forsaken, and still obeys? When we look around and we don't see God, we think he's gone, but we still obey. Where is God calling you to do that? Where is God calling you to obey and you don't feel it? You don't want to do it. It doesn't even make sense to you, maybe. Maybe it's something like going to church, committing to go to church or go to small group every week. Every week. Even though some weeks you don't feel like going, you don't want to. Can you see an obligation to go that's based on faith, not on guilt? Lewis did. He didn't always like church, but he went every week. Or maybe it's in how we treat other people. You know, sometimes we don't feel like being a courteous driver or polite when we're shopping or even nice to our coworkers or our family. Can we see a duty to do that? A duty that comes out of faith. Or maybe it's serving other people, laying down our lives, being a slave. You know, so many people in this community, they serve here at the Vineyard. So many people serve, and you see them, and they look happy, right? You see them serving away. They're giving away food at the food shelf, and it's fun to do that. They're taking a meal to a neighbor who's sick. Those things are fun to do, and often we feel good about doing them. But what about when we don't? Can we do them out of a sense of responsibility? Yeah, responsibility to do it. Responsibility that comes out of faith, not out of guilt. This here, what I'm talking about, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is so much of following Jesus, so much of doing what it says in the Bible, to obeying what we see there, so much of keeping our word and giving and tithing and laying down our life is in this, in doing it when you don't want to do it, when you don't feel like doing it. Doing it not out of a sense of guilt or trying to work our way to heaven, we never will, but doing it out of faith. Faith that if I do God's will, if I put his will first, I'll be set free. Even the devil knows that that's going to happen. Screwtape, he says, when he talks, that's when God talks, of their losing, that's us, when he talks of their losing their selves, he only means abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they have done that, he, God, really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I'm afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. That's a good story. That's what God's inviting us into. Now, quickly, I have to talk about one other aspect of the journey, the quest. And that's that we don't travel alone in this quest. And Lewis saw that big time. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it is the girls, Susan and Lucy, who discover that Aslan, the Christ figure, has risen from the dead. Their brother, Edmund, commits treachery, and he's supposed to be killed, but Aslan steps in his place and dies for him. But because Aslan is innocent, death works backwards, and he comes back to life, and the stone table breaks, and the girls find him, and they have this amazing reunion where it's this joyful, playful moment that they're together. But they can't live in that moment. And Aslan says, girls, it's time to get down to business. Here's what he says. We have a long journey to go. You must ride on me. And he crouched down, and the children climbed onto his warm, golden back. And Susan sat first, holding on tightly to his mane. And Lucy sat behind, holding tightly to Susan. There. That is the genius of C.S. Lewis as a storyteller and a real-world theologian. Because in that one sentence, he sums up the post-resurrection church, what you and I here in church are supposed to be. We ride on Jesus' back. And Susan holds on to Jesus. And Lucy holds on to Susan. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy is the hero. She's the most spiritually mature of them all. Susan, it turns out, is a bit of a disappointment. She's not as mature. And yet it is Lucy who holds on to Susan. Can we do that? Can we hold on to flawed people? Can we let them pray for us? Can we let them lead us in small group? Can we let them speak truth into our lives? If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to stay on his back, you have to hold on to Susan. If you're a follower of Jesus, who are you holding on to? Now, we need to hold on to live, living people, like the people in this room right now. But we can also hold on to, we are in a sense holding on to Lewis now. As we're looking at his ideas, we can let people's books, their great ideas, help mentor us in this. And as we're doing that, there's one other idea of Lewis's that we're going to look at today. And it's a big one. It's, where does this all go to? Why are we on this quest? What is the object of our quest? Put another way, why bother? I mean, why get out of bed and do this? Why not just check out and sit on the couch and eat Cheetos and take a bubble bath? I mean, why should we do this? I mean, seriously, this stuff I've talked about, duty, obligation, does that sound like fun? Holding on to other stinky people? Why would we do this? Why would we do this? Is it just to be a better Christian? No. Why we don't do this, let me tell you, isn't just that we're lazy and unmotivated. The problem is we're not selfish enough. Yeah, you learned that at church this weekend. We're not selfish enough. Here's how Lewis puts that in his amazing sermon that he gives called The Weight of Glory. Lewis says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you see what I mean by we're not selfish enough? It's not that we don't think about ourselves enough. We do. We think plenty about ourselves. It's that we don't desire enough for ourselves. We're willing to settle for mud, for our own ambition, our own successes here, the money, the addictions, whatever those crazy pleasures are, rather than go after what's best for us. Infinite joy. What would that look like? What would that look like? How would we get in on that? Well, Paul talks about this. Back, remember, we were looking at 2 Corinthians 4, where he talked about our quest was to point to Jesus and to serve others. Well, Paul goes on in that passage, and he says that we are given this amazing treasure, a treasure that we hold now in jars of clay. And then Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles. And remember, Paul's a guy who's nearly been killed, who's been stoned, who's been beaten. And he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So if we're followers of Jesus, what do we get? We get eternal glory. What's that? Eternal glory. Actually, that's what Lewis's talk, his sermon, The Weight of Glory, is all about. Eternal glory. What is that eternal glory? And I'm going to read you a section from that talk. And this is an extended section. And I read it not just because you're going to see the brilliance of Lewis in this. I want you to hear this whole thing because it is so important for us to know what we get out of this, to know why it's worth it to follow Jesus. I turn next to the idea of glory. There is no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and the stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all. And in that respect, I fancy I am a typical modern. Glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore of hell rather than heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? When I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report, but not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, fame with God, approval, or I might say appreciation by God. And then, when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. It's in the Bible. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child, not a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Kids want to be praised. If you have kids, if you've been a kid, you know that this is true. Kids don't get hung up on looking at themselves. They don't let false modesty get in the way. They just want people to praise them. I see this in my children. When I tell them good job, when I smile at them, they light up. They love it when me, this joker, is pleased with them. You and I, we were created to please our Heavenly Father, not just to be pitied by Him. We were created for Him to look at us as children, children who their parents are pleased with. Have you ever gotten in on that? Experiencing how pleased God is in you, the joy of that. You know, that's what comes at the end. When we get to heaven, good, well done, good and faithful servant. That's how it ends, with Jesus saying, "I'm so happy that you did it. You had faith. You did it even when you didn't want to." But even now, God loves to let us in on this. He loves to let us in on this. Now, He's not tame, so He chooses how and He chooses when. But I can tell you from my experience, this has happened to me most when I stop focusing so much on myself. And I start to focus on Him and what is His will, what He wants. And I start to do it just because I love Him. And then in that, through some mystery, I am surprised. Surprised by joy. The joy of it. The joy of acting like I like that I love my wife and my kids, even though they're driving me crazy. Acting like I love them, living that out, and then seeing how that love changes them, how it changes my heart, how it brings us closer together and closer to God. Or the joy that comes of reaching out and helping other people. And I got to tell you, as an introvert, I seldom want to reach out and help other people at the start. But to actually do it, to pray for folks, to reach out and care for them, and to see God show up in that. The joy of seeing God work. Or the joy in my quiet times with God, when I'm alone with Him, and we start talking about my story, and He starts to show me how it fits together, and how all the yeses throughout my life, the yes I'll move, the yes I'll change careers, the yes I'll take that risk, how He's working in all of that. I'll tell you, in my life, I've found nothing more satisfying than having God show me how He's working in and through my obedience. Here's the deal. We are like children. At root, we are like children. And what our hearts long for is to look up and have our daddy smile at us, have Him reach down and take us in His arms and say, "I am pleased with you. I love that you are trying. I love to see that you are part of this quest with me." That's what we long for. Don't miss out on this. Don't miss out on being famous with God. All right, step back here for a minute. We're talking about our stories, how we're in the story. And hopefully today you've had Lewis show you some realities in that story, how you have some choices to make, choices that can make yours the best story ever. It is so worth making those choices.